We've talked about something a little controversial. Let's talk about something easier. Money. Yeah, that I said that we would have a small crowd this morning because of the coronavirus numbers, but maybe we have a small crowd because I told people we were talking about money this morning. I want to read to you from Acts chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 32. Now, I'm going to read half the passage that we're doing this morning now, and then I'll go to the other half. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. That's a great nickname, isn't it? Sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that our hearts would be open. Lord, we confess that sometimes you speak and our ears are closed, our hearts are closed, our minds are closed. But this morning, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us about something that matters to us and obviously matters to you. Lord, we pray that my words would be your words in Jesus' name. Amen. Most people that study this would boil it down to this. There are three major idols in our society. Three major things that we tend to worship to some extent. First one is sex or sexuality. Yeah, right? I mean, that's one of those things where everybody in our society is, you know, one of the messages is, don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what not to do. Don't tell me how to look at it. That's a thing that people say, it's mine. I have the right to do whatever I want. I'm not going to talk about that this morning. Second one is comfort. Have you thought about this? I mean, never before in human history has there been a society, honestly, that's as addicted to comfort as we are in the United States. In fact, we have begun to pass unprecedented laws that basically say, if you say something that makes me uncomfortable, that's wrong. I have the right to be comfortable. In fact, I remember I was reading a missionary biography about Hudson Taylor, who was one of the first missionaries to China. And I was struck by all the things that he gave up in order to go be a missionary. And I was struck by the fact that he gave up so much comfort. And I asked myself, in the American church now, have we become so addicted to comfort that we would not be willing to do that? It's not what I'm going to talk about this morning. The third one is money. Money is an idol on our society, isn't it? Although, I'll tell you later, I'm not sure that money is the idol. It's possible that money is just what we use to worship our idols. But we'll talk about that later. Now, I know that when we talk about money at church, people get nervous. And people will say things like, well, I don't want a preacher that's always going to talk about money. I want a preacher that's just going to preach the Bible. Well, the bad news is there are 2,300 verses in the Bible that talk about money or possessions or stuff. And so if I'm going to preach from the Bible, I'm going to talk about money sometimes. In fact, this morning, we're just going to cover 17 of those 2,300 verses. My estimate is that based on the amount of time I'm going to spend this morning, I could preach for about 75 hours if I was going to preach on every verse in the Bible about money. I'm not going to do that because you would walk out. But the other thing I want you to know is that I don't really want to talk about giving. as in giving to Thorn Creek Reformed Church. Because as a pastor, even though, you know, my relationship to Thorn Creek Church is kind of undefined in terms of time and nature and all that, the reality is, if I stand up here as the pastor of Thorn Creek Reformed Church and I talk about money, no matter how I approach it, it will feel a little bit biased. And it'll feel a little bit like, Mark wants our money. But instead of talking about giving, let's talk about generosity. Just whether we are willing to let go of our stuff. Because the reality is this, idols tend to own us, don't they? The things that we idolize own us. If you're a guy, do you remember the first time when you were in junior high or high school and there was a girl that you were like, she's the one? Now, I know some of you guys are turning to your wives and saying, there was no one before you. Just so you know, ladies, he's probably lying, okay? The reality is, there's this girl, and at that moment, she's important to you, and in some ways, she owns you. You would do about whatever she asked. If she said, oh, would you carry me to my next class? You'd be like, if you're strong enough, you'd be like, yeah. I mean, you'll do anything because idols tend to own us. And the reality is that God has given us money. It's a good thing. Stuff is good because the scripture says that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father and it is given to us to bless us, but he doesn't want that stuff to own us. In fact, I would say, according to scripture, that he doesn't want us to own it either because he owns it. And the reality is, a lot of generosity is about freedom. Generosity is about saying, that thing doesn't own me. I'm free to escape from that. You know, the things that we own, again, as a teenage guy, no teenage guy in the history of the world has ever owned a car. Lots of teenage guys have been owned by their cars, right? Now, just so you know, this is not about the church taking your money. And it's not, just so you know, about the government taking your money. It's about giving. It's about saying, it's not mine anyway, so it doesn't really matter. And there are crazy things in this passage, and the second half of this message is going to be even crazier. A couple things that we notice about generosity in chapter 4 here. First thing I want you to notice is that generosity comes from the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 31. Verse 31, right before we read, says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. It's very obvious in the book of Acts that there are a couple things that happen when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, when God really begins to work with people's lives. One is that they begin to share the word of God, and they begin to talk about Jesus. But the other one is that they become generous. Now, part of the assumption of that is that generosity doesn't come naturally, does it? I mean, if you're a parent, you know, did you have to teach your kids to say, mine? No, mine comes naturally. You had to teach them, you need to share, you need to share, share, you need to share. And now they're 35 and you're still thinking, share! But you rarely have to say, okay, I want to teach you how to be selfish. You see, we by nature want. I mean, you can really, if you think about it, Adam and Eve in the garden, a lot of that was about selfishness. Satan, the serpent, came to them and said, oh, God doesn't want you to have that. In other words, he's saying, God is selfish. And then he encourages Eve to be selfish because she will have, oh, you'll know stuff. Generosity comes from the Holy Spirit, and Jesus modeled generosity, didn't he? I mean, if you look in the book of Philippians, it talks about the fact that our attitude should be that like that of Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he was God, worshiped in heaven, and he let go of that. He didn't consider it something to be grasped, Paul writes. In other words, he didn't hold on to it. He didn't say mine. He let go of it and came down. That was an act of crazy generosity. And then all through his life, the way he lived with a lifestyle of incredible generosity. And then as Holy Week came and as he approached the cross, he lived in incredible generosity. He said, I love those people, including us here. He said, I love the people of Thorn Creek Reformed Church 2,000 years from now so much that I will not hold on to my life and say mine. And one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit makes us generous is because one of the things that the Holy Spirit does, if you're a follower of Jesus, is it makes you like Jesus. And so I want you to know that ultimately a lot of this comes not from saying, oh, how much should I write a check for? A lot of it comes from saying, God, change my heart. I mean, I couldn't think of a specific example, but I know that thousands of times in my life, there has been a time when somebody asked me for something or to do something, and I said no, and 30 seconds later, I'm thinking, that was really selfish. I want God to change my heart. And generosity comes from the Holy Spirit, not just because God wants us to get rid of our stuff, but the Holy Spirit is interested in getting that idol out of our hearts. So that's the first thing, is generosity comes from the Holy Spirit. We see that clearly, and I could walk you through the entire book of Acts and talk about that. Second thing that we see here is you sense in the book of Acts that generosity comes from mission. Generosity comes from, wow, that's a good cause. You know, as we talk about the Christmas gifts for Chicagoland Prison Outreach, for the children and the families of people that are incarcerated, I know that giving you information about that is not going to be as powerful as if you begin to picture a small child who comes down on Christmas and there's nothing because dad is in prison. It's not the kid's fault. Doesn't that break your heart? Generosity comes from having our hearts broken. It comes from mission. And in Acts chapter 1, as we've talked about, Jesus has said, you know, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so part of what's going on in the early part of the book of Acts is that people are gripped by that mission. They're like, I want to sell this stuff. You know, Barnabas, who's the son of encouragement, is gripped by two things as you look through this. And we learn a lot about Barnabas in the rest of the book as well. Barnabas is gripped by a mission, but he's also gripped by love for other people. He's the son of encouragement. You wouldn't be called the son of encouragement if you didn't love other people, right? So generosity comes from mission. And right alongside with this, and look at verse 33, with great power, which in this context clearly comes from the Holy Spirit, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. In other words, the gospel is what's driving them. They want to talk about this. And all the way through the rest of the book, we see the early church meeting not just the spiritual needs, but the physical needs the emotional needs, the relational needs of people. And I would encourage you, if you want to be, you know, not owned by stuff, if you want to be generous, ask the Holy Spirit to give you a sense of mission. Another thing that we notice here is that generosity comes from unity and love for each other. I mean, let's say that I meet a parent and or a couple parents, and they tell me, "Oh, we have these kids. We love our kids. They're the best." And the parents say, "In fact, we want to invite you over to our house to meet our kids." And you go outside and you climb into their Maserati and they drive you to their mansion. 12,000 square feet on 17 acres on a lake. It's a beautiful home. And the parents get out and they're like, "Oh, we love our kids so much." And you start to walk towards the mansion and they say to you, "Oh, no, our kids don't live in the mansion. They live in the barn outside." And you go out there, and there's two kids who are wearing clothes that are way too old, and they've outgrown them, and they're dirty, and they haven't been washed, and the kids clearly haven't been fed. And the parents are like, "These are our kids. We love them so much." No, you'd go, "No, you don't love your kids." Now, I'm not saying the parents buy everything their kids want. Sometimes the way you show love is by not giving them stuff. But the reality is, it's just generosity comes from love. Generosity comes from love. I heard a pastor say this week that church fights come from takers fighting against takers, as opposed to givers fighting with givers, right? Don't most of our conflicts come because, whether we're in a church or anywhere, the conflicts come almost always in the workplace, in the family, in the church, in the neighborhood, because I want this. You know, we fight with our neighbors because I think I should be able to make that decision about this fence line. I think I should be able to do this thing. I should get the promotion. I should be able to decide how we do this thing at church. The reality is that givers don't end up fighting. I mean, how many arguments have you, real arguments, have you been in, have you seen in your life where it was like, no, I want to give that. No, I want to give that. Now, there might be a little bit of that, but we don't really fight over that, do we? Generosity comes from unity and love. I mean, I've done quite a few weddings in my life. And the reality is that the vows of love are all about what we give each other, right? Nobody, when they write their own vows or when they use the traditional vows, nobody says, "You know what? I take you to be my wife. And I just want you to know that I expect you to do the following things for me." No. Vows of love are about what we give, not about what we take. So generosity comes from unity and love. And we do need to separate the way that we view generosity. I want to say this carefully. I think that some people in the church have begun to confuse the way we view generosity to the way we view the government. Because they're like, "Oh, I don't want the government taking my stuff." That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about giving stuff. I'm talking about us being willing to give from what we have because we want people to be blessed. One of the things that has been a blessing in Julie and I's life is that we have children that for some reason have always been on Christmas morning ridiculously happy about whatever we got them. I mean, Benjamin, our oldest, we have videos from Christmas mornings when Benjamin would be like, "Oh, socks! I got socks! This is exactly..." And some of that was when he was younger. I mean, some of that, you know, you're like, okay, what's your angle here? But that's not, I mean, we're talking small child. There's something about giving that is so beautiful. Generosity comes from unity and love. Generosity also comes, as we look at this passage, from leadership who models it. Now, look at verse 36 and 37. Barnabas, who we know from the rest of the book, is a leader in the church. He sells a field, and he brings it in and drops the money at the apostles' feet. Now, in our society, that's a little awkward, isn't it? They're like, whoa, he thinks he's somebody, you know? He's just right in front of everybody dropping it. But in reality, what he's doing is he's saying, you know what? The people around me that I care about matter to me, and so I'm going to give it. I'm just going to drop it there. And he doesn't even say, oh, and by the way, I want you to use this for this. I want you to, upgrade the landscaping around the temple. He doesn't say, no, he just says, drops it at their feet. And he is a leader in the church who is modeling something. And it's interesting when you look at Barnabas, because I think there's a real connection between encouragement and generosity. There's something so encouraging about somebody giving. I remember when we had first moved to Chicago, I was the youth pastor at Elmhurst Christian Reformed Church, and I was going, we had not really done any kind of budget. We were newlyweds, and here was our plan. Okay, I'm going to work part-time as a youth pastor, just so you know, not a big money occupation. Julie was going to work part-time at the bookstore on campus at Trinity, and I was going to go to seminary full-time. She was going to go to college full-time. She was still finishing her bachelor's degree. And do you get the money problem here? We were going to pay tuition and a house and everything else, and we were going to have two part-time jobs. And fortunately, God knew that we needed help. And I remember one time we had actually sat down and we'd kind of balanced our budget, and we'd realized, not balanced our budget, we never did that, but we'd balanced the checkbook and realized we were $49.50 overdrawn. Something was going to bounce. And so I was down at the church that day, and the chairman of our elders, Cal, said, hey, I want to take you out for lunch. So he took me out for lunch, and he said, hey, just want to give you, and I don't even know for sure whether this was a gift from him personally or from somebody, but he said, I just want to give you this as a Christmas gift, and he handed me a $50 bill. We were $49.50 overdrawn. Do you know how much that encouraged me? It encouraged me because there was a brother who I loved, who cared about me, but it also encouraged me because that told me that God was in it. Generosity can be so encouraging because Cal didn't know the $49.50 thing. God did, and God provided. So he brings it in, and he sets it at their feet. And now, along with that, as we talk about leaders who model this, part of what I want you to know, just this week, the consistory met, and we kind of hammered our way through the budget for 2021, which, to be honest, is really hard because we don't know. I mean, there's so much unprecedented going on right now, but I sat in that group, and I'll tell you that those were elders and deacons who really want to be trustworthy. Was it a perfect process? No. But these are people who really want to be trustworthy. Our finances are audited every year. And I just want you to know that our leadership wants to model this. Now, I want to ask one obvious question before we go on. why would they do this? Why would Barnabas sell a field and give it all? I mean, part of me says, oh, that's generous. You know, Julie and I have talked about the fact that you've all played this game at some point. You'd be like, if we won the sweepstakes or if we won the lottery, what would we do with $40 million? And of course, because it's hypothetical money, we're very generous with it. But I don't think we ever did that where he's like, we would just give it all away. No, if we won $40 million, we think we're being very generous by only keeping $4 million of it. Barnabas gives it all away. See, and part of the reason is you look back to verse 32. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. One of the most common questions that people have as they look at the church and as they consider being a Christian or even as a new Christian is they will say, well, why would God want to take 10% of my money? I think that's the wrong question. The better question is, why would God want to give me 90% of this money? It's the wrong question, isn't it? So, it's about generosity. Now, the opposite of generosity, I think, is greed. Because generosity is an attitude, right? If our attitude changes, we begin to handle our money different. And the opposite of a generous attitude is a greedy attitude. Now, as I go into chapter 5, I want to point something out. I have read this a ton of times in my life. I've read the book of Acts a lot. I love the book of Acts. And I've totally failed to remember this. See, the chapter divisions in our Bible, they're not real. At one point, back when the Bible was being hand-copied and there weren't any chapters or numbers or all that kind of stuff, you know, can you imagine? Somebody's like, hey, look in the book of Acts. Where? I don't know. That part where it talks about Barnabas. So they added numbers. They added chapters and verses. And so the end of verse 4, chapter 4, and the beginning of chapter 5 aren't separate things. Thinking about what we just read and looked at in chapter 4, look at chapter 5. We just finished Barnabas giving it all. Starting at chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Also, connected to that. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then it gets really heavy. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young man came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. Tough day to be an usher in church that way, by the way. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the man who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, the ushers come wandering back in. They're like, oh, another one? They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Yeah. I could see that. Let's walk through this. Verse 1, sounds a lot like Barnabas. They sold a field. Verse 2, it's different from Barnabas. And again, I want you to know this isn't primarily about giving to Thorn Creek Reformed Church or whatever. The question is about greed. Because what does it say? It says he kept back part of the money. Literally, the Greek word there is he stole part of the money. He pilfered it. He grabbed onto it. He said, it's mine. He wasn't giving it to charity. Sometimes people will ask, well, should I give 10% to the church? Or maybe I should give 8% to the church and 2% to this missionary or to this charity. You know what? The details aren't really a big deal if you're generous. Ananias and Sapphira aren't keeping this money because they have a charity they want to give it to. They're keeping it for themselves. It's about generosity, an open hand, and selfishness or greed, which is a closed hand. It's about mine versus sharing. So look at verse 3. Verse 3, we kind of find out how serious it is. Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? Now, first of all, this is Peter, the leader of the apostles, the apostle Peter, and he's saying, Satan has control of your heart. Not something you want to hear. And it's interesting because just now in chapter 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a clear contrast between being filled with the Holy Spirit, which leads to generosity, and being filled with Satan, which leads to greed. You see that? Now, he says, Satan has filled your heart. Do you remember a book or two earlier in this, there's somebody else in the New Testament that it says Satan has come into their heart. You know who that is? Judas. Judas, who says, well, I could have Jesus, or I could have 30 pieces of silver. I will choose 30 pieces of silver. One of the gospel writers says, you can serve God or money. Which one? We find out it's serious. I also want you to notice something. In verse 4, it's really clear. It says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? In other words, Peter's kind of saying, you know what? After you sold it, it was your choice. In fact, it's pretty clear as you kind of read this and study it and look at all the stuff. If he'd come in and said, hey, well, you know what? Ananias and Sapphira, we sold this property and we sold it for $500,000 and we want to give $250,000, $250,000. Or even if they'd come in and said, you know what? I'm not going to tell the church how much we sold it for. We're just going to say, hey, we'd like to bless the church with this money. That wouldn't have been the problem. But the reality is that they were greedy not just for money, but they were greedy for attention and affirmation and recognition. We're going to bring it in and lay it here, and we want to say all of it. This is all of it. It's greed that leads to a lie that becomes a problem. You see, greed and generosity, the way those things play out, reveals our heart. Peter says, what made you think of such a thing? John Calvin, I love this quote. I'd never heard it before. I looked it up. John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. The human heart is an idol factory. Isn't that true? And I'm not talking about somebody else's heart. Isn't that true of your own heart? Doesn't your heart find things to worship? But see, at a certain point, taking away an idol is an act of love, right? Because an idol is never going to satisfy you. You know, we talked about, sex is an idol in our society. Ultimately, what so many people are finding is that alone isn't going to satisfy them. Comfort is an idol, and that thing is not going to satisfy you. You know, the literal picture of an idol is like some carved wooden thing or a stone thing. Is that going to satisfy? No, the reality is that an idol by nature does not satisfy. And so to take away that idol, God is saying, I love you so much that I don't want you to pour out your love and your money and your time and your energy on something that's going to let you down. You ever have that when you were younger? Somebody that you know knew that was dating somebody, and all of their friends knew that's a mistake, right? And maybe you even told the guy or told the girl, you don't want to go there. That person's going to hurt you. And you didn't do that because you didn't like them. What you were doing was you were saying, that person is not going to satisfy you. And that's why I said earlier, I don't think money is an idol. I think money is a way we worship. Like, think about this. If you worship status, will money help you get status sometimes? Yeah. If you worship stuff, can money get you stuff? Yeah. If you worship popularity, unfortunately in our society, sometimes can money help you get more friends? Yeah, because people want to, you know, hang out with you. If you worship security, can money help you be secure? Ask Howard Hughes when he was alive. The reality is that money is very often the way we worship. Going on to verse 5 and 6, now it gets really serious. It was serious when Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart? In verse 5 and 6, it's really important and really serious because he dies. Now that seems kind of harsh. Let's go on. Verse 7, Sapphira comes in and it still seems harsh. Now, you know, she's not just the innocent, you know, victim of her husband. She comes in, tells the same lie. And I was thinking about this. That does seem harsh. But maybe, again, we're asking the wrong question. Question isn't maybe, why did God kill them? Maybe the question I should ask myself is, why hasn't God killed me for lying and not being the steward I should be? Honestly, if God, here's the thing. I thought about singing, having us sing All to Jesus I Surrender today, but I thought based on this passage, I mean, honestly, I don't think most of us could really sing that, honestly, right? We'd be doing an Ananias and Sapphira, coming in and saying, all to Jesus I surrender, fingers crossed behind my back, here's my wallet, let me decide, God, how much I can afford to give. It's about generosity. Now, I know it's a lot of you are thinking. If you're like me, you've thought, man, it would be so awesome to be rich and to be able to bless these wonderful causes. And it would be. I've been privileged to know some people that have been able to do that. But the reality is, Scripture says that if we are faithful with a few things, He will put us in charge of many things. It's about ownership versus stewardship. God gives us everything. We should be asking about everything. What does God want me to do with this? Not just, you know, Julie and I did this, and I'm going to preach about against our own conversation that we had yesterday now. I got paid by the church yesterday. I got the check, and we asked, well, where should we tithe to? We didn't ask this whole check. What does God want us to do with it? See, let's think about it this way. If God owns everything, what has He taken from us? He has taken from us our sin, our shame, our guilt, our condemnation. And He has given us grace and love and forgiveness. We give Him our sin. And we trade our sin for His mercy. In fact, Scripture says we were bought with a price. He purchased us. You see, greed is a knife frozen in the ice. I've never seen this happen, but I'm told that it's actually true. I did some checking because you hear another preacher use an illustration, you're like, is that really true? So I did some checking, and this is true. One of the ways that the Eskimos will sometimes hunt wolves is this way. They will take a knife, a very sharp knife, and they will bury it in the ice, freeze it in there, so it's sticking up with the blade up. And then they will cover that blade with blood. And the blood will freeze on, and they'll do several layers. It's kind of a gross story, but sorry. You can get your kids counseling later. And then what will happen is that a wolf will come along and start to lick that blade, lick the blood off the blade, because he's a carnivore. And it's somebody else's blood that he's licking. But as he licks, slowly the knife is washed clean, and he begins to cut his tongue, which is numbed by the cold, and he will begin to bleed, and he will sit there licking and drinking his own blood until he dies. That's what greed is. It's us thinking, I want more, I want more, I want more, I want more, when we don't realize that it is killing us. Here are the closing applications, and we're going to finish with one more song after I pray. Number one, I want to encourage you, thank God for what He's given you. Do you really acknowledge the fact that everything, I know you, if you get a paycheck from your boss, it sure feels like it comes from the company, but it doesn't. It comes from God. Number one, thank God for what He's given you. Number two, ask Him to give you a grateful heart. A grateful heart. I don't want to tell you, write bigger checks, give more money. Ask God, God, give me a heart of gratitude. Because Scripture says that God loves a cheerful giver. And, I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? Imagine if it was Valentine's Day and I were to go to Julie and say, Julie, I bought you this dozen roses and I did it because I feel like society obligates me that I should buy roses for you on this Valentine's Day here. Or I could buy her a dozen roses and say, I want to give this to you because I love you. That's the difference. Ask God to give you a grateful heart. And finally, I want to encourage you to do this. Ask God to give us a vision of what this church can be. I mean, if we had a vision, a specific vision, I mean, we already have our statements and those are good things, but a specific vision, a calling, a passion, a thing that's so real that you can taste it, where you're like, that's what God is calling us to. God is calling us to a situation where the poor are being taken care of and lost are being found and broken marriages are being healed and children without parents are being loved and the society is changing and God is doing that through this church. I tell you what, if we all had that vision, two things. Number one, it would happen because it's God's passion and God is not going to give us that vision and then say, no, I'm not going to do that. Number two, we would have plenty of resources. Because I've gotten to know a lot of you well enough to know that if you saw that happening, you'd be there. It's a stark choice, but I just want to encourage you. This week, you will become more like Ananias and Sapphira or more like Barnabas. Your choice. I won't tell you which way you should go. Although, if you're not sure, we need to talk. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the fact that 2,000 years ago sounds an awful lot like today. And Lord, we just pray that you would write it in our hearts, that you would give us generous, grateful hearts, because you have given us everything. In Jesus' name, amen.